Should you be done with Israel? No. Because God is not done with Israel. We ought to pray that their eyes be opened. This morning we are in Luke 21, verses 20 down through 24. It is a shorter text. There's much to be said, though, about these few verses here. Please remember that chapter 21 of Luke, much like its parallel texts in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, should be seen as a whole. Luke 21 should be seen as a whole. The text we looked at last week, what we're looking at this week, and for the coming weeks, is Jesus' response to a particular question that his disciples asked him. Now, you remember that Jesus had, in Luke 20 and in Luke 19, had been teaching there in the temple. He had come into Jerusalem for the final time before he would be crucified. Our text comes just a matter of hours, maybe even a day, before Jesus was betrayed and crucified there outside the city in Jerusalem. But Jesus has left the temple for the final time, and as he is leaving the temple, he hears his disciples talking and marveling about the temple, about all they had seen while they were there in the temple complex as Jesus was teaching. And they were marveling at how beautiful and magnificent the temple was, with its 45-foot white marble columns that would stretch up into the sky. Josephus testified that some of the stones there in the temple were up to 67 feet in length. The outsides of the walls, the insides adorned with gold. The walls covered in all of these precious gifts and ornaments that the rich and the poor alike had donated for the construction of the temple because of their love for God, their devotion to God, because they gave these gifts. And so there was nothing like this temple in all of the world. And yet Jesus, upon hearing his disciples marvel at the temple, Jesus turns to them on his way up the Mount of Olives. They sit down in the Mount of Olives. Jesus turns to them and he says, "I tell you, the days are coming when not one stone of this temple will be left upon another." And you could imagine that the disciples would have been left in a state of shock, because for them, the destruction of the temple had to be the same thing, had to mean the destruction of the whole world, the end of the world. And so the disciples begin to ask him a question here, and they ask him this very pointed question. Mark 13 tells us that it was Peter, Andrew, James and John that turn to Jesus and ask him. They say, when are these things going to take place, and what are the signs that they are about to take place? And so for Luke 21, Jesus describes the times. He describes the signs of the coming of these things, the coming of the destruction of the temple, and in fact, the coming of the Son of Man, and all of the time there in between. Because remember, he says in Matthew 24 that the end is not all of the sudden. It's not going to all come at once. There's going to be various events that take places: wars, famines, pestilences, mass casualties of world wars, and signs in the heavens, and so on and so forth. And we'll study that at length next week and some today here. But today, Jesus is going to address the question of when these things are going to take place, namely the destruction of the temple and what the signs are that it is about to happen. Now, you could imagine when the disciples ask this question, why would you ask a question like that if it were you? And somebody just told you everything that you know and hold dear in this life is going to be destroyed. Why would you ask, when is that going to happen? And what are the signs that it's going to take place? You would ask that because I think, for myself, I would hope that I could do something to maybe prevent it. I would hope that maybe I could do something to escape it. So I want you to look at Jesus' answer to that question in verse 20 in light of that thought. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." That's a strange way to answer the question, Jesus. There's not a lot of mercy and grace in the answer to that question. Because if the question is being asked so as to avoid the destruction, Jesus says, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, that's the sign you get. It's too late. You cannot stop it. The judgment of God has passed. It is irrevocable, and it will come about. Then know that it's desolation. It's utter destruction that is comprehensive and complete. It is upon you. You cannot avoid it. Its desolation has come near. Then, verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. So this is going to be regionally affected, isn't it? In Judea, he's not even talking about Jerusalem anymore. Now he's talking about the countryside. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. They need to run for their lives, because this is not just going to raise Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. It's going to affect everyone around here. And you are going to be scattered among the nations, is what he's going to say here in just a little bit. You're going to have to leave. So if you're even in the countryside, you better run for the mountains. It ought to click a bell here, ought to ring a bell in your mind. When Peter writes 1st and 2nd Peter, who does he write it to? He writes it to the dispersion, to the diaspora, to those Jews who have been scattered in Asia Minor, Cappadocia and Phrygia and all of these places. Why have they been scattered? They've been scattered because of this event that Jesus is talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem, the sacking of Jerusalem. Now, the Sunday school answer here, the easy response, most everybody in here, if you've been in church for any amount of time, studied the Bible at any length, you could probably say what I'm about to say. That in 70 AD, Titus Flavius Caesar besieged and sacked Jerusalem. He was responding to a revolt that had taken place. Very interesting to study that, by the way. Go and do that on your own time. But in 70 AD, Titus Flavius Caesar surrounded the city of Jerusalem to squash a rebellion that had taken place. And so he surrounds Jerusalem, his armies, just as Jesus had said. Mind you, Jesus says this 38 years before this took place. 38 years before it took place. He predicted it word for word. Moreover, he didn't predict it. He prophesied that it would happen. And this is one of the main things that you and I ought to take from this whole lesson that we'll learn this morning. Jesus says these things and is able to say these things because he is none other than the Son of God. Because Jesus knows the future, and not only does he know the future, he wrote the future. Not only did Jesus write the future, but as we've studied in Revelation 5 and 6, it is Jesus who is sovereignly unfolding the future as well. Church, I want us to get our minds around this, that what we do here, what we study about in the Bible, what we say about Jesus is this. We don't just believe that Jesus was a great man who did great things in the past. We don't just believe that Jesus is the Son of God who did great things in the past. We believe that though Jesus did great things in the past, he's not just the God of the past and the present, he's the God of the future. And we are looking forward to the day when Jesus returns to this earth, rights every wrong, sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and rules and reigns, and we alongside him, if our faith is found in him. We look forward to the future. We look forward to those days. If the Jesus you worship is just the Jesus of the past, you're worshiping a false Jesus. Jesus is the God of the future. Your life ought to be shaped around that reality, that we don't live for these days, we live for those days. And we know that God holds all of these days in the palm of his hands, and he is unfolding them day after day after day. He's sovereign over all of these things. Jesus is the God of the future. We look forward to his kingdom. Now, we understand that what Jesus did in the past makes us able to participate in the future. Make no mistake about that. What Jesus did on the cross makes you and I, or anybody else who places their faith in Christ, able to participate in the future. Jesus came to the earth. In fact, our text comes just a day or so before he's crucified. Jesus came to the earth to bear the sins of the world, to make us righteous before the Father. When our faith is put in him, he takes our punishment upon himself in the cross so that he might forgive us in all justice and all righteousness. So that, don't miss this, so that when he returns, you will not be judged like the world. That you can participate with him in the future. Your faith ought to be based on those future graces. Those future glories, not the present, and not merely the past. You're short-selling the theology of the Bible if your faith is based on just the past. It's all-encompassing for all eternity. So Jesus says, 38 years before the fact, when you see Jerusalem besieged by armies, by the legions, that is, of Titus Flavius Caesar, know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, run. It's going to affect the entire region. And let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. That is a startling thing to say. You might think that if something was going to be besieged, if war or battle was going to take place, you would want to go to your place of comfort, wouldn't you? You would want to go to your home. But Jesus tells them there will be no comfort for you in your home. The things that you take comfort in, they will be destroyed. Now, mark my words, church, be careful of the things that you take comfort in, because when it comes to the judgment of God, if your comfort is not found in Jesus, your comfort will be taken away. Be careful of the things that you place your trust in. Your home can be gone at the drop of a bomb. Your life savings at a court's decision. The life of a precious loved one at the veering of a steering wheel. Be careful of the things that you place your hope in and find your comfort in. Because if that comfort and hope is not found in Jesus, it can be taken away, even the most secure place, even home. So he says, if you're out in the country, don't come to the city. You will find no refuge. And if you're in the city, you better run. Run for your life. For these are the days of vengeance, it says in verse 22, to fulfill all that is written. Whose vengeance? That's a good question. Whose vengeance? It's God's vengeance. It's God's retribution. That word in the Greek, vengeance, literally means the justice of retribution. Retribution is when there has to be repayment made for someone being hurt or offended. We're talking about terrible offense here. When someone has been robbed of something they deserve, deprived of something they deserve, then there is retributive justice that takes place. This retribution, this justice, this vengeance that is exacted upon Israel and Jerusalem, their city, this vengeance is for the coming crucifixion of Jesus. So take note of this, church, and take note of this, person who may not know Jesus as your Savior. There is always judgment for those who reject Christ. Always. Jerusalem and Israel itself would meet a terrible, comprehensive destruction because of their rejection of Jesus. No man, woman, or child will escape the wrath of God when they reject Jesus. And those consequences are not just temporary. It's not just the sacking of a home. These consequences are eternal, and they are final. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So in 70 AD, Titus Flavius Caesar, with his many legions, his many armies, surrounds Jerusalem, and they were going to starve the city out. In fact, they did. They starved the city so badly that people began to eat one another. People began to die because of famine. They began to die because of pestilence in the city. This was a three-year-long battle and besiegement. Mass casualties. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his writings, The Wars of the Jews, he estimates that there were nearly 1 million people that were killed in this war. In this battle. He goes on to say that the destruction was so terrible that the city burned. And as the city burned, the destruction was so terrible that the soldiers themselves had to flee for safety from the fire. And as they fled, they had to climb over piles of bodies to get out. He also recorded that there were nearly 500 crucifixions of Jews in order to deter anybody from standing against Rome. Nearly 500 crucifixions per day. We're not talking total, we're talking per day. 500 people crucified on trees and sticks. It's even said that the Syrians heard rumor that as the Jews were fleeing Jerusalem, whoever could get out of the city, that they ran out of room to carry their possessions. They didn't have any way to carry it. So the Syrians had heard a rumor that some of the Jews had begun to swallow some of their gold coins, so at least they could hold them in their stomach as they ran for their life. So the Syrians began to pick off the Jews as they ran out of the city. Estimates say that there were up to 2,000 of the Jews that were captured and cut open to find out if they had any gold inside them. We're talking about a terrible, heartbreaking, lamentable disaster. To this day, mind you, this is not the first time that Jerusalem had been sacked. It's not the first time that the temple had been destroyed. It had been rebuilt and destroyed again now. To this day, the Jews in this world mourn this day. To this day, the Jews mourn the destruction of the temple in a fast called Tishbav. And on that day, they eat nothing. It's a 25-hour fast. They eat nothing. They mourn. They weep. And you know what they read? There's a particular book of the Bible that they read. It's the book of Lamentations. You may not know much about the book of Lamentations. Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah around the 5th century BC. And Lamentations was not a record of what happened. It was actually a prophecy about what was going to happen. It was a preemptive lamentation, a preemptive mourning. And what Jeremiah was prophesying was the coming invasion of the Babylonians, how they would destroy Jerusalem, how they would sack the city and destroy the temple. And so Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and he mourned and he wept the coming destruction that was going to come upon Israel. And so to this day, in Tish B'Av, which is coming here in just a month or so amongst the Jews, they still celebrate it, or mourn it rather, in this world today. They will gather together, they will mourn, they will not eat, they will fast, and they will read the entirety of the book of Lamentations. So I'm going to read a text, just a portion of Lamentations for you. Lamentations 2, 7 through 8. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. This is the parable of the wicked tenants come to fruition. Notice that Jesus says these are the days of vengeance. Remember that in Luke 19, Jesus told a parable about the wicked tenants, about how there was a vineyard owner who bought a vineyard, built it up, put fences around it, dug a moat, built a tower in it. It was this wonderful marvel there. And then he leased it out to tenants who would come and farm that vineyard on his behalf. And then time would come where they would pay tribute to him, give him a portion of what was due. And so these tenants began to farm, and after a few years, when it produced a crop, the tenant master, the owner of the vineyard, sent a servant. And the servant was there to collect contribution, to collect a portion of what had been harvested. And so they took the servant and they beat him and they mocked him and they scorned him, sent him away. Well, the master, the owner of the vineyard, had mercy. And he sent another, and then he sent another. And they did the same thing to all three, except they escalated in their violence and their hostility to the owner of the vineyard. All this to tell a parable about what the Jews had done to God. He had sent prophet after prophet to get what was due his, so that they would give God his due, worship and praise and adoration, and yet they wouldn't, and they scorned the preachers that God sent to them. So finally, the owner of the vineyard, where you would think that he would be done with it, he makes this great act of grace, and he sends his son. He says, surely they'll respect my son. And so the owner sends his son. He comes to the tenants there, and they see him, and they seize upon the opportunity, and they say, we'll put him to death, and we will inherit the vineyard. And so they take the son, they treat him scornfully, and they throw him out of the vineyard, and they murder him, just like the Jews were going to do to Jesus. Jesus tells this parable there in Luke 20. And in verse 15 and 16 he says, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When then the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not, because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that because of their rejection of him, that God was going to take the kingdom of God and give it to other people. And so they said, surely not. God will not deal harshly with us because we rejected you, Jesus. And yet Jesus says, yes, he will. And it's coming quickly. So this that Jesus is prophesying, what happens in 70 AD, is a fulfillment of the parable of the wicked tenants. Make no mistake, God leaves no matter of justice unsettled. God leaves no matter of justice unsettled. God may give a person time. He may give them reprieve. He may be merciful with a person and give them time to repent and make things right. But that does not mean that he has forgiven the transgression. You must make things right with God. He leaves no matter of justice unsettled. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Verse 23, you can hear almost a tinge of mourning in Jesus' voice here. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. It's going to be a terrible time. Can you imagine, ladies, husbands of young children, can you imagine something like that happening to Texas, something like that happening to Mid-County when you have a young child? Can you imagine trying to take care of that child? Can you imagine trying to run for your life with an infant who's still even nursing? You don't even have enough food to feed yourself. How are you going to feed this baby? You're trying to run fast to escape the sword of someone trying to kill you, and now you're carrying a child. You can hear even a tinge of mourning in the voice of Jesus. Alas for women, those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days. Read what Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 2, 11 through 12. He says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." Jeremiah wept with great lamentation because of the destruction, because these mothers were going to give birth to children that were going to be handed over to the hands of murderers. Matthew Henry wrote this. I thought it was very impactful. He says, "Note, as in mercy, so in judgment. What God begins, he will make an end. As in mercy, so in judgment. When God begins, he will make an end." We hold up God as being merciful, as being gracious, as being kind and slow to anger, and he is indeed, but he also is a God of justice. Because he is righteous, he makes all things right. And so, as in mercy, also in judgment. He who begins it will make sure it comes to an end. The judgment of God is final and complete when he sets forth to accomplish it. These are things that took place. These are things in the past tense. Jesus prophesied them. Jesus is looking towards them. We look back at verse 20 through 23a. Those are things that took place. What I'll argue with you this morning is that the second half of verse 23, 23b, and so on, are things that are taking place. These are the days of great tribulation. Notice what he says there in verse 23. "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." Mark 13, 19, Jesus says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." You and I are living in the days of great tribulation and great trial. This is why I argued for you on Wednesday night from Revelation chapter 6 that Revelation chapter 6 is the days of great tribulation, and those are the days that we are living in. I pointed out to you when Jesus says there's going to be wars and rumors and wars and nation rising against nation and the whole world being perplexed because of the sloshing of the seas, that is the nation. I pointed out to you that in just the 20th century, in just that span, that particular span of 100 years, that 163 million people lost their life just because of war. Just because of war. Another 40 million died just because they couldn't find enough food to eat. That's in the span of 100 years. These are the days of tribulation and trial upon the whole earth. And it'll only get worse because Jesus says that the end is not all at once. These are but the beginnings of birth pains. And so you find the earth and the seas, that's the nations, you find them kind of doing this. And you find earthquakes increasing in intensity and in frequency. Wars and rumors of wars increasing in intensity and in frequency. People being killed on mass scale, increasing in number and intensity and in frequency. These are but the birth pains that are going to bring about the end, the consummation of all things, the return of Christ and his reign here on earth. Because notice what else he says, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is still to this day trampled underfoot by Gentiles. Gentiles being all of those who are not Jews. Jerusalem is still not ruled by Israel. It's still trampled underfoot by Gentiles. But I want you to notice what Jesus said, and don't pass it over. He says that it will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's coming a time when the times of the Gentiles will be completed and Israel will again own Jerusalem in completion. They will own it in whole, not in part, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles, I believe, biblically, are characterized both negatively and positively. Negatively is how we've already talked about it, how Jerusalem is run and it's trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. You've had nation after nation coming into Jerusalem, conquering it, setting it up as if it was their own. You have people worshiping there who are not worshiping Yahweh. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping an idol, a false god who is no god at all. You have Jerusalem still trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Now that's the negative aspect. You have the people of Israel carried off in wars such as World War II, where you have 6, 7, 8 million Jews carried off into all these other nations and slaughtered systematically. You have those things happening even today. But what you are seeing is you are seeing the times of the Gentiles coming to a close. You are seeing Israel being gathered back to its nation, beginning to be its own sovereign nation that can defend itself. That's what you are seeing. Now, the times of the Gentiles is both a negative thing and it's a positive thing. The Apostle Paul tells us that the times of the Gentiles is characterized in a good way in this sense, that a partial hardening has come across the heart of Israel where they reject Jesus, and during that time of hardening of Israel, that the Gentiles are brought into the family of God. The reason that you and I have access to Jesus is because of the times of the Gentiles. We better make very good use of these times, because Jesus says these times are coming to an end. They will not last forever. There will come a point in time where the last Gentile will come to know Jesus as their Savior, and the times of the Gentiles will be done. You better be counted in the household of God before that day comes. And what I argued with you Wednesday night, and what I'll contend with you this morning, is that Revelation chapter 6 describes the days of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Revelation 7 describes, after the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, and then the 144,000 of Israel are sealed for God. You have a mass, not revival, you have an awakening in Israel where many, many thousands and hundreds of thousands of ethnic Jews look upon the one whom they crucified, look upon the one whom they pierced, and they weep and they mourn and they receive him as Lord. Those days are coming soon. So I'll make this point. We say it all the time in America. In fact, we look at it very closely right now during presidential elections. We ask ourselves, who's going to support Israel? Which person, if they're elected, is going to stand by Israel? And if you ask 95% of people, they wouldn't be able to answer you, why? Why should we care about Israel? Why should we care about the nation? Why should we care about those people? And I'll contend with you that we ought to have affections for Israel because God has affections for Israel. And we ought not be done with Israel because God is not done with Israel. That's why we ought to stand by guide them and support them, because we know that the times of the Gentiles is coming to a close, and there will come a day, and it draws near, where God is done with the time of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews will be brought in. Notice what Paul says in Romans 11:25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Don't get proud about this, Gentiles. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, that's the same language, isn't it? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Those days are drawing to a close. And it may be in our lifetime that those days draw to a close. Should you have affections for Israel? Should you have a heart for Israel? Yes, because God does. Should you be done with Israel? No, because God is not done with Israel. We ought to pray that their eyes be opened. We ought to pray that the Jews would turn to the Lord that they crucified and would receive him as Savior. Because again, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns. And when he returns, he will judge the earth based on its faith. Each person's faith in Christ. There are some in this room, just as in any other room in the world, there are some in this room who have not placed their faith in Jesus. You find your comfort, you find your faith, you find your hope in many other things, but those things will be taken away from you at a moment's notice. When the time of the Gentiles is completed, when the Lord returns, will you be numbered in the household of God? Will you be found as having your faith and your trust in Jesus, who gave his life for you? Make no mistake that those who reject Jesus will meet the same fate that Jerusalem met there in 70 AD. Though it won't just be the sacking of a home, it will be eternal and final. So to those who don't know Jesus, would you decide today that you will be counted amongst the number of the household of God? Would you be found believing in the Lord? To those who believe, church, Jesus says that these days that we live in are characterized by great tribulation, and it's only going to get worse before he returns. Friend, if you lost everything that you owned, if you lost everyone close to you, where would you stand in terms of faith? If you lost everything, would you be able to say, I have Jesus, it is well with my soul? Will you pray with me?